The reading for tonight is taken from the second chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and you can find that in the Church Bibles on page 1011, page 1011. Sorry, 1010, page 1010 letters. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we thank you for your word written for us. And we ask that you'll speak to each of our hearts of the Lord Jesus and of your love for us in him. And we ask for his name's sake. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you tonight, as I was with you this morning. Let me introduce you to some unusual characters. Hutch, Mr. Growbag, Mr. Dibber, Miss Blight, Lady Tottington. Some of you will know who they are. They're all characters in one of the Wallace and Gromit films. The particular film is The Curse of the Were-Rabbit. I don't know if you've seen it. Have our first slide with a picture of Hutch and Lady Tottington. Don't worry about the details of what it tells us about her. I want to refer to her because the film took several years to make. It takes a whole day's work to produce 2 seconds of film. Even with 30 cameras and 30 animators working on 30 different sets. Every detail, for every gesture, for every character, in every scene, is carefully planned. Now, Mark's account of Jesus may not have taken quite as long as that to write, but if we have confidence that God is a speaking God and speaks through his chosen servant Mark, then we can have confidence too that every detail and every story is carefully planned. Every scene is deliberately set before us to prepare us for the astonishing ending of the story, the murder of God's Messiah, when God's ancient people kill God's own son, as we've been singing already tonight. Now, for this morning and this evening, what I've been wanting to do and want to continue to do with you is to see how early in Mark's story the final tragedy of Good Friday is already, if you like, there in the background. The scene we looked at this morning had an overall shape to it that anticipates the cross. As at the start of the story, it was a leper on the outside and Jesus on the inside. And through the course of the story, they trade places. The leper, if you like, comes to the inside and Jesus has to go to the outside. And he's willing for that to happen. And by picturing sin with the healing of a leper, Mark is anticipating the climax of the story when sinners will find forgiveness through the suffering of Jesus at the cross. Well, this second episode, this scene before us tonight, has a tiny detail in it that anticipates the death of Jesus for us and pictures his death on Good Friday in a way that you will never have pictured it before if you've not read this particular scene very carefully. So what we're going to do is to take two scenes side by side in the reading that was read to us, each of them showing Jesus under pressure from the religious authorities. And then we'll take two quick sketches that Jesus offers, portraits, cartoons, if you like, to understand his ministry. And these two scenes are the second and third in a series of five confrontations between Jesus and the religious authorities. And by the end of the next episode, they're planning to kill him. The religious authorities look in chapter 3 and verse 6. And you can see in chapter 3 and verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So they have murder in mind from chapter 3 onwards. Normally those two groups hated each other, and they're planning a murder from that point forward. But the cross is in sight even earlier. It's in the mind of Jesus even sooner than when his enemies begin to plot his murder. So these two scenes we have before us, and then two sketches. Scene 1 runs from chapter 2 and verse 13 to chapter 2 and verse 17. It's that paragraph on the left-hand side. The next scene runs from verses 18 to 20 and refers to a party being over. And then the third scene runs from verses 21 to 22. So let's start with our first heading. Celebrate the forgiveness of a sinner. If you like a summary for what's at the heart of that particular scene. Look in verse 13. We're back at the lake. A large crowd has gathered again. And you see that Jesus was teaching them. 15 times over, Mark summarizes the ministry of Jesus with that particular expression. What was characteristic of Jesus was that he was teaching. And he came from God with good news for anyone and everyone who'll listen to him and learn from him. The Christian, therefore, is characteristically a learner, if the Lord Jesus is characteristically a teacher. And you see in verse 14, he passes by, he sees Levi at his tax collector's table, and Jesus calls him to follow me, he says. And Levi, or Matthew, as we usually remember him, gets up and follows Jesus instantly, immediately. There is no sign that Levi was looking for Jesus. It was Jesus who came looking for him. And again, if we walked around the room and talked to each other about how our Christian lives began, some of us would be conscious of having been on a search, and Jesus was at the end of that search. Others of us would, in a sense, have stubbed our toes on him and just come across him and have that sense that he was the one who found us. So we're in a tax collector's office. Roman taxation was complicated, even a very small country like Palestine. Land taxes and poll taxes were collected by the Romans directly, but transport taxes were collected locally. And Levi was one of those local middlemen, or someone who worked for them, and his profits came from what he could take on top of what he then handed on to Rome. Not surprisingly, tax collectors were despised and hated like moles and informers under all kinds of regimes are always hated. And the people of God at the time did various things to express their hatred of those who collected taxes. So someone who collected taxes could not be a judge or a witness in court. They were usually expelled from the synagogue and treated as a disgrace to their family. The touch of a tax collector made a house unclean. They were forbidden to receive money or gifts from tax collectors because revenue from taxes was regarded as robbery. You may say they were not wrong. It's still regarded as robbery. And Jews were allowed to lie to tax collectors with impunity. They could lie to tax collectors and get away with it. And yet Jesus chooses that kind of man to follow him. Something lovely about that, isn't there? That he draws near to a man like that and says, hey, you, I need you, be with me. And he not only calls Levi to follow him, he joins Levi and his friends for supper. And I take it that Mark records this incident not because it was exceptional and unusual, but rather because it was typical of Jesus. It's the kind of thing he often did. And Mark is illustrating the sorts of things that Jesus often did. The scandal of the story is that Jesus loves the tax collectors and sinners just as they are. He doesn't insist that they tidy up their lives before he'll eat with them or have anything to do with them. He loves them just as they are. And if they turn away from evil eventually and subsequently, it's because they know they've already been loved by him. It's his love for them and the time he spends with them, the way he shares himself with them, that reveals him so scandalously to those who oppose him. Do you see the religious leaders? Verse 16. They are deeply offended. They say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? For them, being God's people, belonging to God's people, being loyal to God in their relationship with God, meant keeping themselves, if you like, pure and sticking to the rules and keeping far away from ordinary people in case ordinary, we might say dirty, unclean people, damage them in their relationship with God. But Jesus makes it clear by what he does, by what he says, that accepting him and following him and obedience to him, a new relationship with him, is more important than anything else. And so do you see how he responds to their criticism? These are familiar words, but they're wonderful words. Verse 17, when he heard it, Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, he reaches out to people who really already know that they need him. He brings God's forgiveness and God's love where it's wanted, where the person who receives it knows that he or she needs it. And he's inviting these religious leaders, instead of tutting or finger wagging, to join in the celebration. And he's urging them to celebrate with him that God's forgiveness, in a sense, has such a long reach. God has such a long arm. God's heart is so moved that he can reach even as far as sinners like Levi and his friends, the notorious outsiders of his day. And I guess for us as a church family meeting tonight like this, and a church family meeting in the morning for us back in England in the village where we live, that is a tremendous challenge, isn't it? To reach, if you like, as far as Jesus reached, to reach beyond the boundaries of respectability, to reach people who are very clearly outsiders, grubby, not ready, not clean, embarrassing to be with, right beyond the boundaries of what religious people think is suitable and sensible. There is the Lord Jesus, and he says, look, join me in celebrating the forgiveness of a sinner. Well, there's scene one. Now scene two, because he's still under pressure. If you look in verse 18, there were two other religious groups that Mark introduces to us that people compared with Jesus and his followers as they were trying to make sense of what Jesus and his followers stood for. And the two groups they compare Jesus and his friends with are the followers of John and the followers of the Pharisees as a group. Now, I don't know if any of you are bird watchers, twitchers, we call them at home. I had there's a little bird outside just here, which I was watching yesterday from the window across the way. Whenever bird watchers find a new species, they do something a bit like this that's going on in this passage. They try to identify what they can see, and they run through a series of tests in their minds, don't they? The markings. They see this bird, and it's something like a woodpecker. Or it has a flight pattern that is more like a hawk. Or a call that sounds something like a jay. Or the size, it's a little smaller than a magpie. They try to identify what they don't know from the birds that they do know. We go from the familiar to the unfamiliar. Well, the followers of Jesus were strangely different when those who met them came across them. They were strangely different to other religious groups that they seemed to be somehow similar to in other ways, but different in this key way. The other groups fasted. Every other group always fasted, but not the followers of Jesus. So do you see the question in verse 18 that they come to Jesus with? Look, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Why don't you diet like the rest of them? Why don't you refrain from food the way the rest of them do? And Jesus answers the question by talking about feasting instead of fasting. And you see what he talks about straight away? He talks about a wedding feast, a wedding reception. And wedding receptions in those days normally lasted a week. I think we're doing pretty well if we go for a day, aren't we? Stag weekends go for a long weekend, don't they now? But a wedding reception lasts longer and longer, it seems, certainly where we are. But then a whole week. And friends and guests had no responsibilities except to enjoy the food and the wine, to sing and to dance and to have fun in the house and on the street. And the guests of the bridegroom that Jesus talks about is a picture of the beginning of the party, as everybody waits impatiently to get stuck in. And any thought of not eating is ridiculous. That's why they've been gathering, to eat and to feast and to enjoy together. Do you notice how much waiting you do at a wedding? You wait for the bride to arrive, don't you? Wait for the service to start, wait for the service to end, wait for the photographs to start, wait for the photographs to end. And so, but this is right from the beginning, when they're waiting to get going. And fasting seems ridiculous. As Jesus describes this wedding, he himself is the bridegroom, and his friends, his followers, are the guests of the bridegroom. They're like his close friends. I was at a wedding a fortnight ago, and there was a lovely friendship between the bridegroom and his close friends. That's not a moment for dieting. It's a moment for feasting. It's time to get stuck in. Someone was telling me that her habit at the student lunch at the other service was regularly not to eat at all beforehand so that she could really get stuck in when there was a meal going, when there was food going. Then she didn't need to eat again later. Well, the followers of Jesus are, according to Jesus, at that point when it's ready, steady, go, time to eat and feast. And you see how he sets himself right at the center stage. The wedding imagery is deliberately provocative because the Old Testament uses the picture of a marriage relationship to picture how God relates to his people. In the language of marriage in the Old Testament, God is the husband who loves his people as a bridegroom loves his bride. And Jesus says the bridegroom is here. And for the moment, the party is in full swing, says Jesus. So it's hardly time for fasting. But then do you see what he says? He says that one day, before too long, the party will be over. Look in verse 20. As long as the bridegroom's with them, they cannot fast. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. and then they will fast on that day. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? The bridegroom being taken from them. At a normal wedding these days, certainly back home, the bride and the groom leave the guests. Sometimes the bride changes into something different, doesn't she? She has a going away outfit. And the bride and the groom leave together at the end of the party. When the party's over, off they go together to honeymoon and to their new life together. At a normal wedding then, back in that culture, it was the guests who finally left the groom and the bride to begin their new life with each other. I mean, I hope you enjoyed your wedding if you're married, but the thought of wedding guests staying for a whole week before you can get on with your married life is not particularly attractive in our culture, is it? But then it was the guests who stayed a week, and then finally they went home, leaving the bride and the groom to get on with their married life. But you see, Jesus says this wedding party is going to end early, and it's going to end in tears, because the bridegroom will be taken. Somebody will come to the door, knock on the door, and arrest the bridegroom in the middle of the wedding. The feast, the anticipation, will be interrupted. There was a wedding in Limerick a couple of years ago, which made the newspapers, and there was a member of the local police force, a lady called Sergeant Helen Holden, and she was all set to marry her boyfriend from Algeria. When moments before the marriage actually took place, several of her colleagues came and arrested the bridegroom and subsequently deported him. It made the papers because it was unusual. And you see, Jesus is looking forward to a day that will be very unusual, when the groom will be taken away from the celebration to face execution. Now, isn't that an unusual way from the lips of Jesus to picture what happened on Good Friday? It's as if he says the crucifixion involves the breaking up of a wedding reception by the arrest and subsequent murder of the bridegroom. Do you see how right from the start he knows where the story is going? When the bridegroom is taken, yes, then his followers will certainly fast. They'll be under great pressure, and they'll fast to stay close to God. They won't be feasting then, they'll be weeping for good reason then. They will fast when the party is over, says Jesus. And if Mark's gospel found its way to Rome, where the Christians were under intense pressure, persecuted by Nero, and as Mark's gospel has made its way around the world ever since, to countries where Christians can't meet in freedom as we can meet, do you see what an encouragement it is that Jesus knew what was coming for him and went resolutely towards the moment when he would be taken? And yes, there will be feasting ultimately when we're in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And there are moments of feasting, aren't there, when we can sense that he's particularly close to us before then. But often the Christian life takes the character of fasting. Sometimes there are more reasons for tears than rejoicing. Fasting is always going to be part of Christian experience before the end. There's our second scene. Now more briefly, the third scene. Jesus is urging his followers to prepare for the end of an era. Look at these two little sketches that are no longer focused on fasting. He's picturing his ministry and the hinge, the change in the relationship with God that he makes available to us. Look at that first picture. A patch of new cloth sewn on an old garment. When washed, both the patch and the garment are destroyed. And that second picture, wineskins filled with new wine that ferments and expands, bursting the old wineskins. And if that's happened, both the wine and the skins are ruined. They're famous pictures, aren't they? Helpfully straightforward. I understand I'm not a winemaker. The same issues are still a problem for winemakers today. I have a brother-in-law who makes homebrew cider. And it says this: any bottles which fall over are on the point of exploding. The bottoms have bulged out. Approach them with caution. Slacken the tops and use them promptly. Explosions are still a danger if you put new wine into too much new wine into an existing bottle. Why does he put these two pictures side by side? They speak of finality. The unshrunk patch will pull away from the old garment, destroying it. The wineskins will burst and be ruined. Do you see how in both cases something that was once useful, the old clothes and the old skins, are now destroyed and have no further value? The new patch and the new wine are, if you like, incompatible with the old cloth and the wineskins. And anyone who tries to combine the two will destroy them both. Both the patch and the cloth and the wine and the skins will be destroyed if you bring them together. The thing to do is to accept that what was useful is now over. Something new is happening. The Old Testament is ended. Judaism, as it has been for 1,000 years or more, is now over. There is a new era. Jesus is the new patch and the new wine. He's not an attachment or an addition to something existing. He's come to announce a new moment in God's relationship with men and with women. The existing relationship is over, as again, we can see on Good Friday. And do you remember something was torn on Good Friday? It was the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. If you like, a further illustration of the principle that Jesus begins to expound here. It's over, is what that tearing of the curtain signifies. The temple is finished with. There's a new way to know God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. So get ready, says Jesus, for the end of that Old Testament era. And from that point onwards, throughout the rest of Mark's story, the cross is clearly in the sight of the Lord Jesus himself. And he steps beautifully, willingly, deliberately towards his death for us. And he invites not just Levi, but anybody with any kind of background, any kind of track record, any degree of grubbiness, to come to him and find God's forgiveness through him, even if we're not particularly looking for him. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? As we go out and try to make him known, he calls sometimes those who are looking, but sometimes those who are perfectly content and had no idea until that moment that they needed him. So a grand portrait, it seems to me, of the cross early in Mark's story. Let's just put the three pictures side by side, if we can, and see what we can make of them. The forgiveness of a sinner. I pictured Matthew's particular sin as to be to do with money. I take it that he was dishonest, like every other person in his profession. But Jesus is saying, rejoice, celebrate, a sinner is saved. And we need to go on rejoicing at that, don't we? Every time someone else discovers God's forgiveness, that's a grand moment. And we need to say thank you to God for extending his forgiveness to another life, another heart, another destiny. And if we ever get over the point when we're excited about our own forgiveness, again, we're in great difficulty spiritually, aren't we? We need to be able to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your forgiveness for me, Sunday by Sunday. He says they will fast. For the moment, it's feasting. They're celebrating. They're rejoicing. They're with the bridegroom. And there need to be just glimmers of that, don't there, in our Christian experience, the privilege of feasting with Jesus, an anticipation of that ultimate feast. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then that sense of the extraordinary privilege of being part of a new era, a new moment, a new intimacy with God that wasn't available in Old Testament times, that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. How gracious God is, how kind he is to give us that chance to know him intimately, freshly. He is the patch. He is the new wine. And he invites us to know him freshly. Let me finish with this. Put that last picture on, if you will. That's the price of our forgiveness. Go to that last picture. Just one more. There's a bride in tears. There's a sense in which there's an inescapable pain that's involved in being one of the followers of the Lord Jesus. Will you picture Good Friday in that way, that Jesus invites us to? There's a feast going on. He and his followers are feasting, rejoicing, celebrating, and they step towards what he knows is going to happen that's a complete shock to them. You can see their complete incredulity as he heads towards his death, and suddenly the party is dramatically and tragically over for them. What must it have been like for them on Good Friday afternoon. The ending of the beginning, the shattering of all their hopes, the destruction of love and the loss of the one that has meant so much to them. There's something inescapable about suffering if we're going to be following the one who was taken in the midst of the wedding. And there's plenty of reason for fasting ever since Good Friday, isn't there? Suffering continues for God's people all around the world, doesn't it? There are Christians weeping, in one sense, every day, every hour, for that sense of God's absence or God's silence or God's refusal to intervene. We're not always on Easter Sunday. There are moments when the destruction of everything that has been precious to us seems to be our lot. But at the same time, in that same relationship, when Jesus pictures heaven, do you notice what kind of picture he ultimately uses? How does the book of Revelation end? There's a wedding reception. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. And isn't that a glorious picture of what heaven is like? If you like, the party, yes, is over on Good Friday, but is resumed gloriously, ultimately. And all who know the Lord Jesus and have known him here can look forward to feasting with him there. An end to all fasting, all the fasting ingredients of the Christian life, all that makes us weep, all that death and sin brings into our lives, that brings tears to our own faces. That's all over. When he is the bridegroom and we are the bride, and there will be no more reason for tears. So I want to say, I think that's a grand portrait of the cross that Jesus just drops into his conversation. Let's pray as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus reaching out to sinners. Sinners like ourselves, sinners like Levi. And we celebrate forgiveness and rejoice in your goodness. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the feasting that Jesus brought to the lives of his followers and brings to all his followers in every generation. We thank you that fasting would follow and followed for his followers then and follows for us now. We thank you that he was willing to be taken from them, willing to pay the price of forgiveness for them. Thank you for the new beginning that you brought to us in the Lord Jesus, the new intimacy that you made available to us in him. And thank you through faith in him of the prospect of feasting with him for all eternity at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.